Like Philip mentioned, we're in the final third of three sermons that has been taking us through the book of Psalms, not each psalm, but rather through a trajectory of faith in an attempt to kind of orient ourselves or to understand this idea of how we develop a language of faith, of what engagement with God actually looks like. And so in that sense, the Psalms have become for us the pattern, and they have been instructional for us in what it looks like as human beings to encounter and engage God in the full range of human experience. In fact, I don't know about you, but I've really been surprised by how much I've gotten myself out of this series, how much I've enjoyed kind of submitting myself to the Scriptures in this way. And as I was thinking about it, it struck me, I'm going to use a big word here, it's goofy, but nevertheless I think applicable. It seems as if it's been an existential series. And what do I mean by when I say that? It's been a series about being. You know, so often we're focused on doing, on what right appropriate behavior is in those places. And this series has been more about reckoning with, pausing, and taking stock of our souls. As beings, what does it mean to be with the being, capital B, right? In that sense, how do we reckon with the reality of who we are? And I don't think that we often take time to do those kinds of things. And so in the first week, we talked about Psalm 145 as a psalm of orientation. That in that place, in that stage of life, in that open section of who we are, God is present, all is well. The universe around us, the cosmos, it's in harmony. There's enormous clarity. The way with which we view reality, ourselves in it, God's presence through it all, it seems very clear. And that recognition of God's presence and the way that God provides in the midst of creation leads to a very natural overflow of praise. God, you have made my life. You have made my life work. You have planted me in the midst of a creation that is good. And in the midst of that, I am filled with worship before you. Then last week, Psalm 88, holy cow. Yes, a psalm of disorientation where we are left in the reality that there are times in the life of faith where we are left in utter hopelessness. God is not present, but absent. All is not well. Around us we see chaos. The universe is chaos, the cosmos in chaos. And as a result of our interaction with the environment in that place, we're left in confusion, anger, rage at times. We recognize in ourselves loss, anxiety, and confusion, which very naturally and very appropriately leads to lament and complaint. And yet too often, those words are not present to us in our life of worship, in the life of faith. One of the guys in our community sent me on Monday, he saw this cartoon and sent it to me. He said, man, I wish you would have had this yesterday. It's quite funny. If you want to go throw it up there, Ben. I'm not certain that you'll be able to read what's up there. So here's this little person in bed praying. And the first panel says, dear God, there's a big kid at school who's been beating me up every day. Fill in the blank of whatever the existential crisis that we're experiencing in our life is, whether it's getting beat up or whatever. And so he says, if you are just and good, God, will you please smite Ricky so I may go about my life, please? Amen, right? Smite. And then he goes, wow, now that I said that out loud, that sounds really awful. I didn't mean it. Fourth panel, please don't be mad at me. Can I go to hell just for thinking bad things? You can't possibly expect me to control every thought that pops into my head, right? Oh God, now you're going to smite me, aren't you? Oh, please don't smite me. I take it all back, please. And then have mercy. And then breakdown. The final panel. How come every natural impulse I have just gets me deeper in the hole with you? In a cartoon, fairly descriptive of what we were trying to get at last week, yes? See, the reality is that we have not had in our lives language with which to faithfully engage God. And so we're often left like the subject in that cartoon, feeling like I have to shut off an enormous part of who I am in order to be, you know, acceptable to God. And so that's where developing language is so critical, that we're not muted, but rather we wrestle. In the way that Israel, the one who wrestles with God, wrestled with God. I mean, for God's sake, there's a book in the Bible called Lamentations. Yes? Yes, there is. It's part of the mix of what it means to be people faithfully engaging God. Today, we'll turn to Psalm 73, a psalm of reorientation. But before we dive into Psalm 73, I would like to make some overarching remarks regarding the trajectory and the spirit of this series that we find ourselves in. You know, let me just say that three postures in 3 weeks ought to be disorienting, especially if we're allowing ourselves to be present to the emotions that attend each one of those postures, right? I mean, that's a lot of human emotion to experience over the course of 3 weeks. And so let me say this, that each of these stages, each of these places in our lives, orientation, disorientation, reorientation, each of these places is its own place. It has its own language set. It has its own posture of integrity as it relates to responding to God in faith. And each of these places also correspond to a stage in the development of our faith over time. It's not so much that these are emotions that flicker back and forth very quickly through us, though they do. Really, what's happening is these are moments that encompass long stretches of time. That these are the movements of the soul. That as God shapes and creates a human being in his image, that we go through these seasons, long seasons of orientation, other seasons of disorientation, other times, finally, where we find reorientation. And it is certain that circumstantially there are situations that prompt these things. Physiologically, there are things that go on in us that cause us to experience these places. But let me say again clearly that this is also how God forms and shapes men and women's souls. It's formational. The Psalms, Psalm 145, Psalm 88, Psalm 73, these are not three different people. Psalm 145's got their act together. Psalm 88 doesn't have their act together. And then Psalm 73, this person's got their act back together. This is one soul over time being shaped. This is how God constructs and builds and crafts a human being into his image. That there are different stages on the journey. And so as a result, depending on where you are in your own faith formation, any one of these may or may not be descriptive for you in the present time. And so in light of that, what do I suggest? Perhaps bookmarking this. Making it a reference in your understanding of what it means to be God's person. That when you experience these places, rather than yielding to the temptation to think that something's wrong with you, you remember at our church we talked about this. What does faithfulness look like in this time? Because if you're in disorientation, then you're in disorientation. And me talking about reorientating today is not going to reorient you. It'll give you perspective, but there's just no quick moving through this. You're not supposed to do all three of these stages in 3 weeks because I'm talking about it. Amen? You're just not. So that by way of perspective. So let's go ahead and talk about Psalm 73. Psalm 73, it's a beautiful psalm. It has always been one of my most favorite psalms because in it, the psalmist himself goes on a journey. We see all three stages at play, orientation, disorientation, and reorientation in one set of verses. Now, as we've gone through this, we've read it differently. The first week in Psalm 145, I split the congregation in half, and we read kind of chorally back and forth, verse to verse. Last week, because Psalm 88 was so visceral, I invited you to listen and let the power and the weight of the words land on you and see how they hit, literally. This week, we're going to move slowly through Psalm in section by section. And so with me, I'd like you to read either in your Bible or on the screen following along with us from Psalm 73. We're going to start by only reading Psalm 73, verse 1, and then we're going to pause, and then we'll continue through it. So this from Psalm 73, verse 1. Read with me. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Okay, what's the, pretty simple, what's the message of verse 1? It's not a trick question. God is good, especially to the good who happen to be, in the psalmist's views, Israel, and what sets them apart is good. They're pure in heart. In other words, Psalm 73 begins with a statement of conviction, orientation. If we are God's people, if we live according to His way, Torah, if we keep His commandments, then what we can pretty much guarantee is that we will be blessed. Surely God is good to Israel, to those living according to His way, whose hearts are pure. It begins with a statement of conviction. The obedient, what can you count on if you're obedient to God? That God will bless you. This is how reality works. It reflects orientation. When we follow God and God's ways in our lives, we will experience blessing. Okay? More than that, it reflects a morally coherent universe. Right gets rewarded, goodness gets rewarded, and evil is punished. You know, it's not just Psalm 73. This is how the entire Psalter begins. Psalm 1 starts out with this basic premise of orientation. Blessed are those who do not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but who delight in the law of the Lord, and who meditate on His law day and night. What are they like? They are like trees planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. The other side of the coin, not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will be destroyed. Orientation. God works for those who live according to His purposes. Psalm 1 starts the entire Psalter with the psalm of orientation. God promises His blessing to those who are obedient. A consistent message from start to finish of that first psalm. But Psalm 73, unlike Psalm 71, man, it immediately shifts course. In fact, the psalmist changes his posture and begins immediately to lodge a protest against the conviction that he's just made that surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. In other words, the psalmist immediately, verse 2, moves straight into disorientation. Read with me, verses 2 through 14. We ready? But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. I have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. Sounds like Psalm 88, does it not? Disorientation. What has happened to the confident claim that surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart? What's going on here? I'm asking. Yeah. Yeah, this guy's doing his best to lead a good life, and then he looks around and the data doesn't match the premise. The premise is, surely God is good to who? Israel. To those who are pure in heart. And then he stands up and he looks around, and what does he see? I'm asking. What's the data that he's observing around him? Okay, the wicked are prosperous. People look to them for answers. Why? Because it's just all right there in front of them, the blessing, right? Absolutely. It totally disorients the psalmist. The psalmist looks around himself and he says, okay, here's the way I'm living my life. Surely God is good to Israel. I'm just going to keep saying that. Surely God is good to Israel. To those who are pure in heart. But when I open my eyes, it seems like something else is at play. There's a massive disconnect between what I believe and what I'm experiencing. And so disorientation flowers because the data contradicts the premise around which he's living his life. Verse 1, the wicked, they seem to be doing very well, thank you very much. They're certainly not perishing. And the disobedient go about their way quite happily. And so as a result of that, the psalmist, the very next verse after the thesis, lodges a protest. Implicit is the idea that his pure heart and his clean hands are ultimately foolish virtues that do nothing. In fact, they just retard the desired ends that he would have for his life. Why have integrity in my business when very clearly all those around me who have no values seem to be doing very well? Why should I have integrity in my sexuality when all I see is people around me enjoying themselves quite merrily and I've never felt so isolated? Why in the world should I deal with my finances in a way that reflects, God, your restrictions, when all around me the data says something else is in play? Why should I, in my relationships, behave with honesty when it's the wicked, those who do not have any convictions, who seem to be getting ahead? See, the psalmist is tempted to abandon God's way and embrace unrestrained, selfish ambition, self-indulgence, and arrogance. Because certainly the data supports it, yes? And in our own lives as well, often, right? How is well-being produced? By doing whatever you want. By going after life for your own sake. I think we've all been there. Surely, right? Surely God is good to Israel. To those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had almost stumbled when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. Their tongues take possession of the earth. They have this great following of people who seem to hang on their every word. Everything works for them. Their bodies, they're healthy. Their pocketbooks, they're fat. Life, according to that narrative, is powerful. Disorientation, frustration, and if we allow the psalmist his or her voice, bitterness. Stuck. Ground to a halt by life. And then in the midst of that, something unexpected happens in the psalm here. Let's read verses 15 through 17. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. What happens? What happens? Something happens. He sees a larger scope than the one he's previously been aware of. What else? Okay, so the perspective of reality gets broadened. That he gets consumed in his earthly life by looking at the outward manifestations of reality, unaware that there's something different and deeper happening. What else? Yeah. Okay. Okay. So the experience of what the data tells him gets relativized in light of something else. What happens? Okay. He has some kind of imminently transcendent and imminent experience at the same time. There's this moment of grace and truth that arrives unbidden. We do the best we can to make life work on our terms. We think we can do these things. We think we can behave a certain way, and it will force God's hand. But when God comes, most often God comes unbidden. He arrives as grace. And his grace is as disorienting as anything the world would throw at us. Who knows what this sanctuary is? What happens, though, is there's this moment. Until I entered the sanctuary of God. That can manifest in our way, in our lives, in so many different ways. But I want to use a New Testament word to describe an Old Testament reality. The Greek word that I think is fitting to what we see happening here in the psalm is metanoia, which unfortunately I think in most instances gets translated into the New Testament into repent. But it's not what it means in the way that we frame it. To have metanoia means to wake up. To experience reality breaking through the illusion of our lives. The psalmist has a moment of metanoia that relativizes everything he's experienced previous to that time. You know, there's this great, in the New Testament, the return of the prodigal. The son says, God, Father, I want my inheritance now. I want to do it my way. He goes off to a foreign land. He spends it all, and then famine hits, and so he finds himself slopping pigs, eating husks, and he has this moment where he says he comes to himself. The implication means that he's been apart from himself. He's not been himself. We have these moments where we come to ourselves. We realize we've been an illusion in some way. And we wake up. We have this moment of grace that allows us to be reconnected to ourselves and to God and to our environment. It's a moment of extraordinary clarity where all of a sudden reality snaps into focus, if only for a moment. Until I entered the sanctuary of God. It's a God space. And so the psalmist simultaneously comes to God and comes to himself, and reorientation begins. He wakes up and he reorients to the environment. Verses 18 to 20. One more. It causes him to re-perceive reality around him. There we go. Read with me. Surely you place them on a slippery slope. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. The experience of God in that moment of vulnerability causes him to re-perceive reality around him. It reorients him to the final destiny of what everything that's going on is happening. He sees something different. We don't have the whole picture. And even in the midst of our pain, there's always more going on than meets the eye. Does that in any way invalidate the legitimacy or the authenticity of what he had experienced through 2 through 14? Absolutely not. Because we wake up, because we have these moments of clarity where our life gets reoriented, doesn't mean that somehow everything that we've experienced previously to that is somehow now invalid. I mean, the temptation you would think would be for the psalmist after he had this wake-up moment to erase verses 2 through 14, but he leaves them there. Probably because he anticipates a time when he might need to go back and say it again. So it doesn't invalidate that. It just causes him to re-perceive reality. And not just reality, it causes him to re-perceive himself. Verses 21 and 22. Read with me. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. His pain, his disorientation caused him to take into himself things that ultimately he realized he didn't long-term want to be about. In this psalmist's case, greed and envy is exposed. He looks around himself, and in others' prosperity causes him to see what's lacking in himself, and it creates all this confusion. When life is inequitable, when life is not fair, it skews reality, doesn't it? And at times it causes us to behave less than human, even. He says, I was a brute beast. It was dehumanizing. But his experience of God in the midst of that causes him to reconceive his relationship to reality and to himself, and ultimately leads to the final and most significant reorientation of all. Read with me from Psalm 73, verses 23 to 26. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And the earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my life and my portion forevermore. What's the reorientation? What is the realization that happens in this metanoia experience? What does the psalmist come to realize? Absolutely. I mean, God goes from being the provider of blessing to being the blessing to be received. God, you are it. I've spent my life, I've gotten disoriented by chasing all these things, thinking that somehow the acquisition and the addition of these things to my life is somehow going to satisfy me. And what's been exposed in me through the stripping away of these things is that they never were going to do it to begin with. What do I have? You! It's it! And the surprise and the extravagance of the story is the psalmist in this place of absolute vulnerability figures out what? That it's enough. That beyond the giver, beyond the giving of gifts, it's the giver. It's a reorientation about the presence and sufficiency of God himself as the goal. Beyond what is being promised, the promiser. We don't get reoriented because all of a sudden something in our circumstances changes and now we're happy. We reorient because we discover and we rediscover the presence and sufficiency of God in our lives. God is not absent. He may be hidden. But God is with us. And so it's a movement from focusing on counting other people's sins or creating this theological abacus that puts on one hand conduct and the other hand rewards and seeing where do we stack up on this divine measuring stick to a recognition that in God I have the invitation to communion with the Almighty. God is the source. That beyond the benefits, God. Presence is what matters. So that the psalmist in Psalm 84 says, God, better is one day with you than 1,000 anywhere else where I have everything I think I want. The realization of my life is in your presence, I am satisfied. Being face to face with God is more important than the temporal benefits of the wicked, however we frame that. The psalmist rediscovers God alone as his source and as his strength. And it's a radical communion that he's invited into that changes his relationship to everywhere else. The goodness that's treasured here is not the material blessings. It's God himself. That's the gift. And then for the psalmist, it's enough. That's what happens when we find ourselves in this season of reorientation. Now, you know what's interesting to note about this psalm? That none of his questions get answered. The movement into reorientation is not because he has now an explanation for the problem of evil in the world, or because now his bottom line matches the bottom line of everybody else around him. That is not what creates reorientation. All the questions of suffering, evil have not been answered. The problem is not overcome. No answers has been given. In other words, nothing has changed externally, right? What has happened is he sensed God's presence in a way that previously had been veiled for him or her. He wakes up to God, and in that place, self-abandonment. You know, being constantly self-conscious is a burden, is it not? It is. The ability to abandon ourselves in God's presence is a great gift. Because in that place, we become who we've truly been made to be. We become ourselves. And that's all God wants anyway. It's ourselves, as he's made us to be. Aching grief, powerful hurts, the claims of innocence, they're all still real. They're all still present. But in the wake and in the reality of God's presence in his life, the psalm concludes with verse 28. Read with me verse 28. But as for me, it is good to be near to God. Let's stop. Just let that settle for a minute. Do we believe that? Apart from the blessings, apart from the benefit. Let's read it again. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we are here this morning exactly where we are and no place different. Oriented,